Well, last Sunday was a Reformation Sunday, and we sang at the beginning this morning Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Actually, it's interesting because we remember October the 31st, 1517, because that was the day that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses that were largely a protest against indulgences which were making the church rich and people poor as a fraudulent way of telling them that they would release their people from purgatory more quickly. And he made that protest. But he was not a believing Christian, as far as we can tell, when he made that process. It's called Reformation Day, but he wasn't reformed at that particular time. As he published that, and then as things began to fall at different points, and it was 2 years later, in 1519, that he was working his way through the book of Psalms, teaching it, but also thinking about the book of Romans and what God was telling him there. And as he studied it, God did a work in his life. This is what he wrote 25 years later. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. That place in Paul, where it says the just shall live by faith, was for me truly the gate to paradise. Thereupon I ran through the Scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God, which makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Martin Luther had been born again, and all kinds of things began to flow to it. Now, given Martin Luther, his conversion was dramatic. Everything about Martin Luther was dramatic. He was a man for whom there was no color gray. It was black or white or vivid technicolor, to use the old term. Most of us don't have that quite vivid experience. Some of us do, of born again. We can remember the time, the date, the place. We can recount all of those events. It's clear in our mind. For Elizabeth, it was Friday. She had celebrated her spiritual birthday, and she can remember all of the details as he shared with some of them of us that day. For others of us, not entirely clear when, but we know we've trusted Christ, and we've been born into his family through faith, not in ourselves, but as we've just sung the gospel song, through what God has done for us in Christ. The truth of the new birth is, of course, the truth that Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus. And so we're working our way through Gospel of John, and this morning we're in chapter 3 once again. We stuck our toes into the edge of the chapter last week. Open your Bibles, let's go back, and we're going to look again at the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. Last week we worked through the first 3, at least in part. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That's the flavor of that question as the way it is in the Greek text. Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. Wind blows where it likes or where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, last week we focused especially on verses 1 to 3, and we noticed how they really come out of what we have at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus knew what was in a man, so he did not entrust himself to them. And then the very next phrase, there was a man of the Pharisees. And in the first three verses, the first emphasis is the necessity of this birth from above, this birth from God. But now he's going to shift. But I want to go back and remind ourselves of the first three verses, and I want to really just talk about four things this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have the need of the new birth. In verse 4 and 5, we have the nature of the new birth. In verses 6 and 7, we have, again, the indispensability of the new birth. And then in verse 8, the mystery of the new birth. Now, let me remind you, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem with his few disciples. It's the beginning of his ministry. They've seen him do one miracle. They've become convinced, even with their time with him, that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel, that he is the one of whom the prophets spoke. He is the Christ. And the miracle has confirmed it. Now at Passover, he's made his way to Jerusalem. And in the process, he's gone into the temple, as we have in chapter 2, and he has driven out money changers and sellers of animals who were helping people prepare for Passover. What they were doing on one level wasn't wrong, although there was some price gouging going on, but the place they were doing it in the temple courts, which was a new innovation introduced by Caiaphas and Annas, was corrupting the whole purpose of the temple in Jesus' mind. He'll do it again at the very end of his ministry in his last week of life during the Passover. But also we read in chapter 2, verse 23, that during this time in Passover, and Passover is a one-day event, but then it's followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which has another 7 or 8 days. So he's there for this prolonged period of time. And it says in verse 23, he was performing many miracles. We don't know anything about those miracles, undoubtedly miracles of healing. And it says many believed on him. He'd become something of a public figure. The controversy he'd aroused and the amazement that he'd aroused, and people were rallying to him in a particular way. So it's no surprise that people wanted to know more, and one of them was Nicodemus. As we looked at last week, Nicodemus stands at the pinnacle of the kind of aristocracy of the Pharisees. They were the people most valued among the crowds in terms of the way they kept the law and the tradition. The Sadducees, that was the priestly party, they were viewed with somewhat of disdain. So Nicodemus is one of those people. He's also a member of the Jewish council, and he's, as Jesus will say in verse 10, the teacher, not just a teacher, the teacher of Israel. So here's this esteemed, prestigious, what are you thinking of? Somebody who's an influential member of one of the Ivy League universities. And he wants to know more. There's no reason to doubt that he's sincere. And he makes an arrangement to come to meet with a Galilean peasant. Because Jesus is a nobody from nowhere. I mean, even Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the Jews in Judea viewed the people from Galilee as very suspect. He meets them at night. We're not told all of the reason, but certainly for privacy and secrecy, but there's no suggestion that he doesn't respect Jesus. He comes to him, Rabbi, gives him a title of honor. You know that you're a person sent by God. No one can do these signs unless God is with you. God is with you. God's doing these signs. And we wonder, what question are you going to ask out of that? And rather dramatically, Jesus abruptly, almost harshly, looks at him and says, I really need to say this with great seriousness to you, Nicodemus. Nobody sees the kingdom of God unless they're born from above. Now, we're used to the expression again, and we talked last week about the fact that that word again is a word in the Greek language that can mean again, or it can mean from above. And its most common meaning is from above. For example, at the end of John chapter 19, Jesus is on trial, and they are talking, threatening Jesus, and he looks at them and says, "No one has authority in this world unless it's given to them from above." Or it talks about the garment Jesus was wearing, and it says it was woven in one piece from the top, that's the word above, to the bottom. So the primary thing is Jesus is saying, you've got to be born by what God does. Now that is again as well. Notice he repeats it in verse 5. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's in verse 7. You must be born from above. And he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you don't qualify for the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it. You're not going to enter it. Nicodemus is the ultimate insider in Jewish society. And Jesus is saying, what you value most, you're an outsider. You're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You need the new birth, or a birth from above. Well, Nicodemus is confounded by that. In one sentence, in a certain way, if he'd understood it, Jesus has swept everything from under his feet that he was trusting in. I thought being born a Jew gave me an entitlement to the kingdom of God. I thought my careful observance of the traditions and my behavior made me a member of the kingdom of God. He's a little bit like the rich young ruler who puts it more bluntly. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I've done all of these things. And Jesus has taken, how can a man be born? What are you talking about? How can a man be born when he's old? Which suggests to me that Nicodemus had a few years behind him. What are you talking to me about that for? You're not really saying somebody has to be born from above, are you? Or again, are you? He understands it to be again rather than from above at this particular point. And he's just confused and probably annoyed, to say the least, and maybe even angry at Jesus at this point. And the Lord repeats himself. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll come back to that and wrestle, but I want you to notice some things here. First of all, notice that Jesus says, unless a person is born of water and spirit, not born of water and of the spirit. So not two things, there's one thing. And he doesn't actually write quite what the English Standard Version has. He says, unless someone is born of water and spirit. So there's no the there, particularly. But the word spirit could have a small s or a capital S, and he's going to talk a little bit about that a moment later in terms of how those come together. So to be born from above and to say you must be born of water and spirit is saying the same thing, just using different language. And what does that mean? I remember as a college student, I used to love the fact that we had all kinds of conversational Bible studies and sitting around going through John chapter 1, and people say, what? I think it means this, I think it means that. Of course, one obvious thing is, well, he's talking about baptism when he talks about water. But the problem with that is there was no Christian baptism. There was no baptism related to Jesus at that point that we know going on. And Nicodemus wouldn't have known that at all. And even more significantly, baptism's never mentioned ever again in the book of John as something that's related to entering into eternal life. So it seems very unlikely there that being born from above would involve baptism. Another suggestion, and this was the favorite of my staff advisor in InterVarsity at that time, is the water refers to the amniotic fluid in a woman's womb when her water bursts and then she's going to have a child. And on one level, clearly there's water related to birth, and so born of water and spirit, but, well, quite frankly, these are men talking. And men are not going to click to that idea of water related to birth, especially in the culture of that time where men, the women looked after all the birthing thing. That happened over there. And you just showed up in time to take congratulations for the baby at that particular time. But the other part of it is, it would be seeing something pathetically obvious. You have to be born physically before you can be born again. Yeah, that's too obvious to need repeating. Others think that it's related to water that's used symbolically. In the very next chapter, Jesus is going to say to the woman at the well, "The water I give to you will be a symbol of life springing up." And then later in John, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And it all came together, as the English say, the penny dropped, when somebody once pointed out to me, "Do you know why Jesus got anointed him?" Well, verse 10. "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Why should he have understood these things? Because they're in the Old Testament. Jesus is talking about something that Nicodemus should have known because it was in the Old Testament. So listen to me, or listen, as I read Ezekiel chapter 36, which isn't quite as obscure to them as it might be to us. And here's the promise of the new covenant. When God promises he's going to come and he's going to work in Israel's heart. This had been a longing all the way through. When the law was given, the Lord said to the nation of Israel, to Moses about Israel, when they said, "We'll obey all your commandments." And the Lord said, oh, that they had a heart, that they would keep these things. Moses will later say, you need a new heart. You need a circumcised heart. And the promise was that God was going to one day give it. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your forgiveness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Nicodemus, unless you're born by God doing that, which Ezekiel talked about, or maybe he then referred him over to Jeremiah in chapter 31 of Jeremiah when he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law within their hearts, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say to his brother, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, for the fear of the Lord to the greatest, the fear of the Lord from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their sins. I will remember their, I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you need a birth that God has promised in the Old Testament. You need that cleansing from sin. You need the forgiveness and removal of sin. Now, he doesn't say here, but cleansing in the Old Testament is on a very simple principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So something has to take so that this forgiveness can take place. And I will put a new heart within you. And I will place my spirit within you. What he is saying is, Nicodemus, what I am talking about is something supernatural which only God can do for you. I'm not talking about having a new leaf. I'm talking about receiving a new life. You, with all your religion, with all your status, with all your achievements, with all your theological knowledge, you need to be born again. Actually, he doesn't say you need to be born again. It says a person does. Did you notice that in verse 3, it's a person must be born from above. Here it's unless a person is born of water and spirit. But then when we get to verse 7, he's going to say, you must be born from above. And I'm anticipating, but the you in verse 7 is plural. Even you Pharisees, you need to be born from above. The need for this new birth, supernatural work of God within us, is universal. That's what Jesus is saying. So, Nicodemus, you need a new birth. Only God can give you the new birth. It won't come on natural terms. Verses 6 and 7. And Jesus now makes a very simple statement. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Now, John doesn't use the word flesh like Paul does. For Paul, the flesh is often the sinful part of us. But John uses the flesh to speak of a human nature. You remember John 1:14? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1. And the Word became flesh. So it's not as if flesh there is tainted. It's just human nature. All of human nature. But as Jesus is making the point clearly to Nicodemus at this point, he wants him to understand that which is born of flesh is flesh. The spirit can't involve, the flesh can't involve into being spirit. Only God, by his spirit, can give life to your spirit. The word, and we'll come it up again in verse 8, the word is pneuma in Greek. The reason I mention it is because we talk about pneumatic tires, things that have air in them. So pneuma is air sometimes, it's breath, it's spirit, small s, it's capital S, and it's wind. So he's using this word that has this diversity of understanding. But he's saying only the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can bring the life of the Spirit into existence. Human nature produces, and here's another word we know in English, bios, biology, physical life. But only God's Spirit can bring into existence zoe. We have that in zoology, but that's a branch of biology. But zoe in the New Testament means the life of God, eternal life. It's what John talked about in chapter 1 when he went on to say about Jesus that he was the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of people. So what he's saying is, Nicodemus, you need what only God can give you. You need what only he can do for you. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit, which God can create, is that what gives you, is what gives you a light to him. Don't be surprised that I'm telling you. You must be born from above. And the reason behind that, of course, is that as we are, we do not have God's life within us. Oh, we have the gift of physical life, but because of sin, we've been separated from God. And so the New Testament speaks of this in other ways when it says, for example, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Everything's become new. So what God does is, in us is a creation, something absolutely new. Or even more directly, when Paul says in in Ephesians chapter 2, is when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the course of this world under the direction of the Spirit who works in the children of disobedience. You're by nature the children of wrath, just like the rest. When you were dead spiritually, God, in one of the great, great verses of the New Testament, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us, made us alive together in Christ. You need a resurrection. Nicodemus, you need to be brought to life because you're dead. And what he was saying to Nicodemus is true for us if we haven't trusted Christ, that he may make us alive. By grace you're saved. And to raise us up and cause to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his great kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So for Paul, it's a resurrection. It's a new creation. For Jesus, it's a birth from above. And in one sense, it's a birth again, at least a different kind of birth for a different kind of purpose. So the new birth is necessary. The new birth is supernatural. The new birth is indispensable. And the new birth is mysterious. And Jesus uses an illustration. The illustration is of the wind, pneuma. The wind blows where it likes. This wind that is the one who's going to cause the new birth. This wind that's going to bring about the new covenant. This wind that is going to, as God's work works within us, give us spiritual life. The wind blows where it likes, and you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. Now, this isn't 21st century meteorology he's talking about. This is people who are out and the wind comes. And even today, I don't know where the wind begins, and I don't know where it ends. It's just there. And the reason I know is because I can see the effects of it. There's a sound. There's leaves that are blowing, and now as the leaves fall off the trees, I get annoyed every time the wind blows because it means there's more to pick up, and that's only going to grow worse. So we know the wind, but it's mysterious, and it's uncontrollable. So is everyone born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is mysterious. Why? For those of you who are Christians, why you? Can you think of any good reason why God would have worked in your heart and caused faith to come alive within you? I mean, it's the Spirit of God who calls us. It's the Spirit of God who convicts us. It's the Spirit of God who works within us to enable us to believe. It's the Spirit of God who makes us new in Christ. It's the Spirit of God who indwells us. But we can't control that. We can't determine. Oh, we can have these things. I sometimes get missionary things that come back and say, we're doing this program and we expect to have 450 conversions because of it. And I look at that and I just throw it in the garbage. Well, you may have 450 people make some kind of decision, but you can't program the Holy Spirit. You can't arrange things so that we know this is going to happen. Mysteriously, he works. And we know we've got to preach the gospel. We know we've got to communicate the truth. That's what he works with. But how he takes that and writes people's hearts. But we do know this. You can't tell where he's going or where he's coming, but you can see the effects. The first effect is they will confess Jesus as Lord, because as John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord is born of God. And that's where we're going in the next part here, as he talks about faith as inseparable from the new birth. And you'll see changes in character, because if we believe what I just quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, God has created us for good works, which he wants us to walk in and intends us to walk in. And if the Spirit truly indwells us, but the Spirit's work is mysterious, but it's also powerful and it's transforming. Well, all of that comes together to just try and notice some things that I tried to put together that I think that we ought to know out of this passage. The first is this: the gospel is about regeneration, rebirth. It's not about reformation. It's not about rehabilitation. It's not about telling people how to get a new start. It's telling people how to get a new life and to know what only God can do. Secondly, the new birth is not about a process that we participate in and finally we work our way on it. I'm not saying that there's not a process by which we come, but it's not a steady process. It is the gift of God sovereignly occurring through the work of his Spirit within us. A third thing is the new birth is not about a ritual that can be performed on us. It isn't about a baptism that you can have, that therefore you've done that part and now the rest follows. It is about what God's transforming Spirit is at work doing within us. The gospel, the new birth, is not about a new way of life to explore or a new openness to spiritual things. It isn't becoming spiritually minded. It is becoming new in Christ. And the new birth is inseparable from faith, Christ. They are inseparably brought together as the work of God. We need to remember the gospel because we'll always try to reduce it in some way. But the new birth, and I ought to say this, there are no stillbirths with God. When someone is genuinely saved, they are fully and forever saved. There are apparent responses to the gospel, but the work of God within us endures in the spite of all of those things. A great question for some of us is, have you come to put your faith and trust in Christ? The evidence that you're born of God is that you are trusting Jesus and him alone, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his promises of return, that they are your only hope. We sang the song, Christ our hope in life and death. And that's a wonderful song. But the phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism is more precise. Christ is our only hope in life and death. So I'm not suggesting we reword the song, but just as a reminder that it's only what he's done. I can't say, yes, I've done my part and he'll do the rest. Jesus is promising, offering to Nicodemus, if he will only respond in the right way, that he can enter into new life as he allows God's Spirit to be at work within him. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know? Not because you've said the right phrase, but because at the heart of your heart, you are trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you do, you're filled with this amazing sense of wonder. As the Wesleys sang in the song that Charles wrote not after he was converted. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his shame? Amazing grace, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And that brings us to the table where we're reminded again and again of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Truths that we sang about earlier as we reflected on the nature of the gospel, that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. He shed his blood so that we might know the forgiveness of sins as the Spirit of God writes that on our hearts and we come to faith and confessing Jesus as Lord.